Well, once again, we find ourselves studying together the book of Ecclesiastes, a study that I'm just thoroughly enjoying each week. It's a discovery for me, really. Each section that we look at, it's a discovery of what's there, and it's impacted my own thinking. In our study of Ecclesiastes, we have seen Solomon, who calls himself the preacher, recognizing the vanity of much of what earthly life consists of. We've seen him address the seemingly vain repetition of life and what is the seeming insignificance of man as he looks at the universe. We've seen him address things like injustice that adds to the vanity of earthly existence. We've seen him address isolation. Last week, the whole issue of politics and the vanity of politics. But in spite of all this vanity of earthly existence, he also has interjected a couple of times the truth about a sovereign God. That sovereign God who gives life meaning. A sovereign God who makes living our lives a joyful thing. In fact, really the ultimate message of Ecclesiastes, as I've told you, is that we are to enjoy life that God has given us. And there's pleasure in living this life when we live it vertically and not just horizontally. Well, tonight he interjects a different subject, and it's again about this sovereign God who makes life a joy and a pleasure, but it's more the idea of how can we know this God? Can we approach this God? And if we can approach this God, how do we do that? In chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Solomon inserts a proverbial unit. In other words, it's a unit of thought that really is wrapped around proverbial thoughts, proverbs. In this section, chapter 5, 1 through 7, is dealing with, then, our approach to God. This is actually, grammatically, the first note of exhortation in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we have some commands. So in this section, chapter 5, 1 to 7, Solomon is assuming that we can approach this sovereign God who gives us joy to live this life and in whom we find pleasure when we live for him. But he's concerned about how to do it. He's concerned about doing it the proper way, approaching God the proper way. So that's what we're looking at tonight, is what our approach to God should look like. What is proper worship? What is it based upon? There is a such thing as worship that's improper. And so he gives us a little hint. It's not an exhaustive treatment on the subject of worship, but it certainly is a passage that gives us something to think about tonight when we examine our own worship, when we come to this place together corporately to worship together. Let me read verses 1 to 7 for us. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Well, let's divide this section up into some units of thought tonight as we look at how should we approach God, this sovereign God who gives us joy in life. Let's say it this way at first. You should approach God with an attitude, a receptive attitude. That would be one way to describe what he's saying in verse 1. We need to approach God with a receptive attitude. Receptive attitude. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. This phrase, guard your steps, is referring not to your literal feet and the path that you're on to get to church. It's talking about something related to demeanor. It's talking about proceeding forward, but do it a certain way. It definitely is this idea of reverence, but it's even more than that. So in that phrase, we do know that there's a right way and a wrong way. to approach God. So he's telling us we need to guard our steps. Now, he's writing to people who are about to attend the place of worship. And for them, the reference here is to the temple. It's his temple, Solomon's temple, built around the 10th century B.C. It was eventually destroyed in 587 B.C. So this is Solomon's temple that he helped build. And so people were accustomed to going to the place of worship, to the temple. It was a very important symbolic structure to them because it represented the glory of God, the presence of God. And it, in their minds, every time they saw it, it highlighted the holiness of God in their mind. And it was a reminder to them that they could not approach this God who was holy and full of glory except by sacrifices that were made on their behalf to appease God. Propitiatory sacrifices, we might call them. So to the godly Israelite, this temple was the focal point of reverent devotion and meditation. Divine glory was there. It was the house of God. So Solomon warns them, as you're on your way to the place of worship, guard your steps. Be concerned about your demeanor, your attitude as you go. And the main thing he has on his mind here that we get from the context has to do with the necessity then of staying alert and being receptive to hear from God. That's the idea. We approach worship with this attitude of receptivity. It's the idea of not being dull in our hearts toward worship and toward God or insensitive toward Him. And we have to guard our hearts, our steps on this issue because after a while, you know, something that we do over and over and over becomes very familiar to us. And so because of that, even though we're very familiar with the surroundings and, you know, the decorations kind of spice things up here a little bit, you know, for a short amount of time. So that's nice. It breathes some freshness into it. But on week after week after week on an ongoing basis, we go to the same place, go through the same routine. And there's only so many things you can do to an order of service, you know, to kind of, you know, change it up here and there. The elements don't change of what's there. And so we can become very familiar with it and we can become dull. And he says, don't do that. As you're approaching worship, guard your steps means think about your attitude that you're going with. Make sure you're staying alert. We have to do that just because of the repetitive nature of what we do. In the things that we hear over and over and over, there's nothing new under the sun as far as truth. It's all in the Word of God. And certainly in sermon after sermon, though there may be something you haven't thought about before, you're going to hear me or whoever preaches say a lot of the same things over and over and over about God, about the Christian life. So when we hear those things over and over and over, we can become so familiar with them that we stop being alert. Now, this applies to us still today. We don't worship in a temple. In fact, this place is not the house of God. Sometimes people refer to it, but it's not. This is not the house of God. We're not coming into God's house here. That is an Old Testament concept, not a New Testament one. This is just a building. It's a room. There's nothing sacred about this, about the bricks, the pews, the carpet, anything. In fact, the New Testament concept is something totally different. God does have a dwelling place. There are temples, but it's you and I as believers. See? And even in Corinthians, even says that the corporate assembly is a dwelling place of God. So think about that. You know, we as individuals are God's house. When we get together as individuals, the corporate assembly is considered God's house, but not this building. You and I are. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in the sense of talking about God's dwelling place, God is not here until we get here. See? Because he dwells in us. That's something different in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. But though this auditorium is not a sacred room or it's not a sacred building, still, we must work hard at maintaining this proper attitude when we're here to worship. So we, too, must guard our steps. We, too, are to be on the alert so that we are doing exactly what he says here, drawing near to him and listening for God to speak. When you come for corporate worship, if it's a Bible teaching church, then truth is going to be given to you. In a sense, a deposit of truth is going to be given to you, deposited in your head, your heart, and that deposit is designed to change your life, to affect you. So we're to draw near to God, definitely approach Him. He is approachable, but we do it in this sense by listening well, because God is communicating. And He communicates one way, and that is through His Word. Through His Word. Just as a side note, I hate to even appreciate its importance by calling it a side note, but let's remind ourselves for a moment of the amazing power of God's Word. Hold your place there, of course, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Familiar words to us here. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We come here to hear the Word of God taught. And this Word that's being deposited into you is being described here in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 4. Notice what it says that the Word does. It lists a couple of actions of the Word. It says it pierces. It's a piercing thing. And to pierce here literally means to cut through. It is able to not chop man up into pieces. That's not the kind of sword that's being discussed here. It's a sword that is able to pierce into, or literally the Greek means to cut through. What does it cut through? It cuts through the garbage in our lives. It cuts through phoniness. It cuts through the lame excuses that we come up with, you know, for not living in a way that pleases the Lord, or sinning against our wife or our husband or some other area of our life. I mean, we can rationalize all those things, but it cuts through that. It cuts through the walls of tradition that we tend to hide behind. Pierces every layer right down to the innermost part of us, our heart, even a heart that has become calloused over time and cold to the things of God. The Word of God is like a sword that pierces through that calloused heart. It cuts to the core of issues. It punctures. It penetrates. It does something else too. It judges. It pierces into the inner part of you, but it's able to judge the thoughts and motives or thoughts and intentions of the heart. This word judge is where we get our English word critic from in the Greek. It's this word where we get our word critic. And it literally means to sift. To judge something means to sift. So God's Word ends up being a critic that sifts the thoughts and the intentions of the deepest part of you, the inner man, the heart. So it reads your heart and your motives. It reveals truth like an all-knowing judge. And to see, you and I can't do that with one another. I can't judge anybody's heart, anybody's motives. You can tell me anything you want. At some point, ultimately, I'm left with having to believe it because I don't know. You can lie to me. I can lie to you. And if you're good at it, no one can know. The amazing thing about the Word, though, when it's deposited into you on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever, is it cuts right past all that. You cannot hide from it. And it reveals truth like this all-knowing judge. This judge is able to sift. So it cuts into, it sifts through, and exposes to you the facts of the way things really are in your life. What a power. I mean, not just your words and your actions, but the very motives that are behind your actions. It pierces into that. And it's universal in its scope of effect here, because look what it says in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from its sight. No one hidden. No creature can hide. Nothing is left exposed, unexposed. It's limitless in its exposure. The word open in verse 13 just means to be uncovered. He mentions another interesting term there, but all things are open, uncovered, and laid bare. You'll be interested to know that we get our English word trachea. from this Greek word laid bare. You go, what is the connection there? Well, I'm going to tell you. See? The idea comes from that of an animal sacrifice, where the one making the sacrifice would literally grab the animal and beneath the chin and kind of lift the head. Why? To expose the throat, the trachea. Why? To cut it. And that's where they get the blood, you see, for the sacrifice. The blood would be drawn from that. That's the word here. It's able to pull your chin back and slice you right there. We have another way of saying that. We say that, boy, somebody was really upset. They were going for the jugular. You know, God's word goes for the jugular. It takes no prisoners. That's what it does. What a powerful book. There is nothing devised by human beings that can do that. Nothing can get into the deepest part of you and examine what's there. And listen, when people are having struggles, personal, emotional struggles and depression and different things like that, there's all kinds of medical tests that they may do. They may do an X-ray. They may do a CAT scan. They could do an MRI. They could do a blood test. Amazing thing about all those sophisticated tests is that none of them can reveal the thoughts of your heart and pierce in and expose the motivations, the intentions of your heart. Nothing can do that. Only God's two-edged sword is able to pierce behind the action to the motive. So the point is this, back in Ecclesiastes. When we come to worship, we're to guard our steps, meaning we are to guard everything about us so that we had this proper attitude of receptivity so that we listen. When we come to worship, we need to come with an attitude of listening. Listening to the counsel of the Word of God as we open our eyes to it, as we open our ears to it. It's a demeanor. And this demeanor of receptivity includes a readiness then to obey what you hear. Listen, in the Hebrew sense here, means listening with a view in mind of heeding what you find out. When we do this, we are tapping into the most phenomenal source of information available to mankind. And when we do that, we begin to worship. If we don't, we end up offering what this verse calls sacrifice of fools. Sacrifice here is most likely a reference to words. In fact, we find that in the New Testament as well. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 15, it talks about the sacrifice of praise. It goes on to say the fruit of our lips. Solomon's comments here mean this. Don't offer up foolish words. Or more forcefully, say it this way. When you come here, don't talk so much. That's basically what he's saying. That's what he's telling the people. Don't talk so much. In other words, don't fill the air with the noise from your own throat. Instead, end up having this attitude that when things are starting to get serious about worship, be quiet. Listen. You see, a fool is characterized by mental thickness. They hear things, but they just turn the words off. They don't grasp it. But they also talk a lot. And their talk, like talking, quickly degenerates into just thoughtless activity, talking with no depth, no meaning. So in their talking, these fools that he has in mind here, they're actually expressing their foolishness, even though they're not aware of it. They do not know what they're doing, that they're doing evil. That's just who they are. So Solomon's point is this: if we listen with reverence and receptivity, we don't give ourselves an occasion then to get into trouble. Evidently, he's concerned about this because of what he observed. That worship in his day, at least based on what he observed, was trite. It had become dull and lifeless and trite. Religion had become stale. People gathered just because they'd always gathered. But they weren't listening. Still today, if we don't guard our steps, worship will be dull, just meaningless words, empty cliches. So remember, when you come, it's God that's speaking. So you discipline your lips, you discipline your ears as you prepare for worship. You choose to be quiet and to be silent and to listen well because God is communicating. He goes on. Approach with an attitude of a receptive attitude, but second, approach with a focused mind. A focused mind. Verses 2 and 3. And these are unusual words here. In fact, verse 3 and verse 7 are very difficult to translate. I've said that more than once in Ecclesiastes, and it's just true all the way through the book. There are difficult verses in the Hebrew to translate. Verses 2 and 3. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Very possibly, verse 2 is referring to times of prayer. And he's just making a comment about careless words. And careless words end up being reflection then of the inner life, the heart. It's thoughts that result in words. So he's rebuking people for much speaking that just unveils superficial religion, superficial religiosity, pretense, hypocrisy. And there is a sense here in which the one talking evidently thinks he's in a position of control when dealing with God. Again, I'm just telling you what Solomon has on his mind here. It's this person who's hasty and impulsive in his words, hasty in his words because he's impulsive in his thoughts. Evidently, it's a person who thinks that somehow he can talk to God in such a way that he can manipulate God and make God do what he wants, maybe in times of prayer. That's obviously very prideful. He's not criticizing prayer here. That's fine. But we have to remember that we have nothing and are thus in no position to bargain with or impress God with our words. He's not impressed. We are never an equal with him. And to stress that fact, he says, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. So there's the connection. The first part of the verse is dealing with a person who talks a lot, perhaps in a time of prayer, just lots of flowery words, but really not thinking about what he's saying. He's hasty in his words because he's impulsive in his mind. And pridefully, he somehow thinks that that's going to impress God. And so Solomon says, listen, God's not impressed by any of that. He's in heaven and you're on earth. That's not a statement about distance. He's not making the point, since that's true, talk even louder to make sure God can hear you. No, it's not distance. It's one of perspective. That's the point. God is in the realm of the infinite. God hears inaudible things that you don't even verbalize. God sees invisible things because he's in heaven. That's the reason we're to remain, in a sense, calm but focused. Because God penetrates deeply into that which is inaudible to human ears. He peers intently into that which is invisible to human eyes. But there's another thought connected with this in verse 3 that pulls it together. And the little word for at the beginning of verse 3 lets us know that the two thoughts are connected. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. And your translation, if you have a different one than this one, may word that a little differently because it's a proverb. It's very difficult. But we know the two verses are linked. And we know something else here. This dream that's being talked about are not talking about dreams at night. Okay, it's not that. It's a dream that's more metaphorical. More what you would do when you're awake. Perhaps daydreaming. Dreams you ponder during the day, maybe even like when we say that somebody has big dreams. That guy dreams big in life. It's not talking about what he does at night. It talks about what he thinks about in his mind and what he concentrates on and what he plans, what he ponders. So the summary thought of the two verses is this. Don't daydream when it comes to worship. Be focused in your mind. I like what Derek Kidner said. He said that the dreams here is this mental activity that's going on during worship that ends up turning worship into what he called verbal doodling. You know, when somebody's talking in telephone or whatever, we're not paying attention, we doodle on a pad. It's talking about verbal doodling in church. We let our dream world, the things we're thinking about, the things we're sort of magnifying in our mind, take us from one imaginary kind of thing to another, whether we're concentrating and focused on some experience we had yesterday, whether we're thinking about that while worship is going on in the church, whether we're thinking about some experience that's in store for us tomorrow, finances, a problem we're having to deal with, a decision we have to make, you know, all the housework that needs to be done when we get home. On Sunday, maybe it's the roast that's burning in the oven, you know, whatever it might be. God's counsel here in these two verses is basically this: let it go. Quiet your heart, quiet your mind, quiet this impulsive sort of erratic thinking on a lot of different things that don't matter, that don't have anything to do with why we're here, and be focused. Otherwise, tying back into verse 1, we're not really listening. We're not listening at all. And our words are not really thought out. They're hasty and they're impulsive. And so we're again told to let your words be few. Reject being hasty, but reject being impulsive as well. Allow yourself to be calm and focused on the Lord and why we're here. We're in the presence of the Lord. Don't think that your hasty thoughts with no preparation, your hasty words in prayer or anything else are going to impress God. They're not. He sees past all that. He's the God of heaven. And the dream that's stirring in your mind, that's creating all this agitation, that's basically what the much effort is referring to. There's a lot of mental effort going on that's sapping your focus. Calm your heart. Be focused. In fact, do what Psalm 46, verse 10 says. Psalm 46, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. In Hebrew, that cease striving in my English translation is two words. In Hebrew, it's one word. And the Hebrew word there for cease striving means to stop. So it literally just says stop and know that I am God. But we're pretty much understanding there in that context that it's stop what? Stop your striving. Stop all that mental effort that's going on, trying to work out things while the sermon's going on or the singing's going on or something else or during the prayer time, you know. Working on thinking about the experience yesterday, the experience tomorrow, the ironing that needs to be done, the roast that's in the oven burning. Stop all that. Stop the striving, is what's talked about in Psalm 46, verse 10. Stop the anxiety. Be still. Let it drop off. The preoccupation with the cares of this age. That's what the psalmist was talking about. Quit being preoccupied with the things of this age that's causing all the striving and anxiety. Calm your heart. Let it go. Solomon is saying, definitely practice that as you draw near to what he called the house of God. As you come to worship, come with a focused mind. We can be so preoccupied that we simply just go through then empty and meaningless motions, singing, without really meaning anything, listening without really hearing. We don't respond well because we're not taking it all in. Again, we come to corporate worship to hear God. And God is going to give us basic, simple answers to life. Even though life is complex, time after time after time, the Bible is going to give us basic, simple answers to come back to that keep us on track, where we enjoy this life that we live, that God's given us. But if we don't focus, if we come with an agitation in our heart and our mind because of the cares and preoccupation of the world, if we pray, it's going to be hasty words flowing out of impulsive thoughts. We're going to be bringing up matters in the presence of God. We're going to privately even think that God's pleased with that because we're going through the motions and, no, He's in heaven, meaning He's a heavenly being. He sees past all that. Be focused. And just as a side note there, in Proverbs, this thing about not talking too much evidently meant a lot to Solomon. He said this in Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. Someone who restrains their tongue, in Solomon's view, was someone who was wise. At least he came across as like you're wise, even if you're not, he says. Here's what it says, Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. He who restrains his words has knowledge, And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. See, it's not about us. It's about God. So come, approach God with this spirit. Proverbs 17, 27, 28. Approach God with this attitude of receptivity. Approach God with this a mind that's focused, a focused mind. And third, it's kind of a hard time describing this one, but it's verses 4 to 6. Approach Him with true commitments. A desire to make commitments and to fulfill them. True and sincere commitments. Verses 4 to 6 are all about this idea of making a vow. So comment on this. Our culture is one of shallow commitments. It's not just something new. It's always been that way. Shallow commitments. As a rule, people would rather bail out of things than to follow through with anything. And as a result of that, a promise that someone makes is a little more than just a casual sort of hope that we throw out there about something. A vow ends up being, it's a nice idea, but not a hard and fast covenant. We don't think of commitments like that. It's not a commitment that you can really count on. But notice what verse 4 says. First of all, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you make a vow. What does he say? When you make a vow to God. You know what that assumes? That the person who's serious about worship also has this perspective that he's going to listen and he's going to be focused. And when it's all said and done, he's going to make commitments. He's going to fulfill based on what he's heard. So there's nothing wrong with making commitments. It's biblical. And the point of verse 4 is pretty simple. Keep your word. When you make a vow to the Lord, when you commit something, keep your word. God believed it when you took that vow. He doesn't forget it. And so he paints failure as something associated with fools. He takes no delight in fools. No, pay what you vow. Live according to that commitment. Again, so many people in our world play down the idea of commitment. And along with that, they also play down the idea of guilt to the point where guilt is meaningless and you should not worry about it. Guilt is a biblical concept. And guilt goes along with not fulfilling commitments. But the world doesn't want anybody to feel guilty, especially for breaking all the commitments all around them every day. And so guilt is explained away, it's excused, but there's a place for authentic guilt. It's the work of the Spirit of God in somebody's heart, say, because of conviction. And sometimes it's subtle, that conviction. Sometimes it's a relentless pounding from the Lord in your heart. Don't minimize the importance of guilt and the conviction of the Lord. Because God takes our commitment seriously. And if we don't fulfill what we are, who we say we are, and what we said we're going to do, there is conviction from the Lord. This goes along with Jonah's struggle, by the way. I mean, who was Jonah? Jonah was this prophet. And what does a prophet do? A prophet is someone who's committed to speaking what the Lord says and to going where the Lord wants you to go when the Lord wants you to go there. That's a prophet. Jonah had a commitment to that. And when God told him to go to Nineveh, God was taking him up on that. And Jonah said, no, I can't go there. So in the prayer that Jonah prays in chapter 2, verse 9, when he came to repentance, you know, after being in the belly of the fish there, he says in Jonah 2, verse 9, right at the end of this section where he says, I repent, basically. He says this, that which I have vowed, I will pay. I'm going to go back to my commitment, God, and I'm going to fulfill it. So think about your commitment. Verse 5. You hear the word of God. It pierces your heart in some way. It brings the knowledge that you need to make a change in some way. You need to act on that. You need to commit yourself in some way. He's basically saying in verse 5, if you're not sincere, then don't make it. Because God wants sincere commitments. He wants worshipers who are willing to make sincere commitments But don't make it. You're better off not to vow than to be insincere in it and not to live it out. But if you do make it, then follow through with it. He goes on to verse 6. He said, don't say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. It's hard to know for certain what Solomon's thinking of, but the word messenger can mean angel. It can refer to a prophet, a priest, a representative of the priest, the temple messenger, anything like that. Most likely he's referring to the priest of the temple or the temple messenger of some sort. And evidently the scenario is this. There's been this vow made. Somebody's vowed a particular offering, a voluntary offering was made to a vow to the temple priest. And so at some point, the temple priest or the messenger goes to collect on that, goes to inquire about it. And so the worshiper is now evading that by saying, oh, listen, that was a mistake. I'm sorry. See, from God's perspective, Solomon says, yeah, but you made a commitment. You need to follow through with it. A careless approach to him is going to bring discipline. So if you took something seriously in the presence of God, then don't try to worm out of it. I mean, you can apply this to a lot of things. You can apply it to certainly the marriage commitment, marital commitment. There's a good example in our culture that, you know, when they say you make a vow, I mean, does the world really look at that as a vow? Honestly, not really. It's sort of a casual hope, you know, being thrown out there. So don't say, well, you know what? I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. Well, I know I said that I was going to rearrange my priorities and I'm going to spend some time doing such and such in my life, or I'm going to rearrange my priorities and spend some time with so-and-so doing this. I know I said that, but you know, I want to get out of that now. I know I said I was going to handle this project and I was going to take care of this, but you know what? It's more time consuming and exhausting than I thought it would be. So I'm getting out of that. I guess all I'm saying is we sometimes belittle this idea of making commitments, but it is a biblical concept. Hearing truth from a sincere, receptive heart who's focused on serving the Lord and worshiping Him, out of that, making commitments to the Lord. And then with everything within us, with the Lord's help, fulfilling those commitments. Even if it causes us to suffer in some way. Just hold your place there. Look up at Proverbs 15 real quick. Actually, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, where David asked the Lord, who can abide in your tent, Lord? Who can dwell in your holy hill? It's talking about fellowship. It's not asking who can know you and be a part of the covenant family and be saved. That's not it. It's who can fellowship with you, God? What kind of people do you like to hang around with, God? What kind of people do you like to have over to your house? That's the idea. And then God answers in verse 2. Talks about integrity. Talking about speaking truth in his heart. Talking about your language, verse 3. Not slandering, not gossiping, not hearing gossip or slander. It says something about finances down there in verse 5. But look what it says in verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean, to swear to your own hurt and not change? It's talking about exactly this idea of a commitment you've made and you need to fulfill it even if now you don't like it so much. To swear to your own hurt means that, yes, I recognize that this is going to be now an imposition on me. It's going to be more exhausting than I thought it would. It requires more time than I thought it would. It's going to cost more money than I thought it would. He swears to his own hurt and does not change, meaning he does not change the commitment that he's made. It's exactly what that verse is talking about. This idea of commitment, this idea of being a man of your word, a woman of your word, that is very important to God. If we speak something, we need to do it. We need to be committed to it. Even if it's to our own hurt and neglect in some way. As you know, we don't do altar calls here. In fact, I'm against them. And you can read my chapter on that sometime if you'd like to, in the book called Fool's Gold. I wrote a chapter on altar calls and invitation system. But because we don't do altar calls, that doesn't mean we don't believe in making commitments to the Lord. I just don't care about superficial ones made on the 10th verse of Just As I Am over and over and over. I do believe in making commitments and keeping them. And so how do we approach God? We guard our steps, meaning that we make ourselves listeners, true listeners. And we discipline our hearts so that there's not this agitation with the cares of the world and all that we're pondering, but we come with a focused mind. And we come with this perspective, you know what? I want to change. And I want to be a person who hears that truth and acts upon it and even makes commitments. This is how I'm going to live. And then fill it out. Fulfill it. Verse 7 just summarizes it all. In all the dreams, in other words, all the ponderings, all the daydreaming, all the big dreams in life, all the agitations in your heart, all the many words that you may be saying in haste that are impulsive, all of that, maybe even empty vows. He said, it's all vanity if your worship is empty. It's all futile. But there's one overarching cure for the whole thing. And that's what the end of verse 7 says. The cure is this, the remedy to not listening, the remedy of hasty, impulsive words, the remedy of trying to worship with a cluttered mind, the remedy to pride, thinking that God's even going to be impressed with what I'm doing and doesn't know what's in my heart. The remedy to all that is fear God. Fear God. In other words, taking seriously. That's Solomon's point, this whole passage. That's the cure to false worship. Take God seriously. Our relationship to God is something sober. It's joyful, yes, but it's respectful. It's reverent. It's full of reverent awe. Our relationship with God is not to be something just casual. We have dumbed down so many things in our culture, in our world. I mean, we've dumbed down just about everything to the point that so many people hardly even have a concept of what it means to pursue excellence in some way, in any area of life. And so it ends up spilling over in the church that we take church life and worship especially in a really flippant, casual manner. Solomon, I think, is trying to help us with that. Found a little summary of a book that was a best-selling book that was written years and years and years ago, a secular book called, it was a best-selling book called In Search of Excellence. And Charles Swindoll had written a little thing, a little blurb about this book, commenting on it as an illustration for something. And I came across that. It was a book that the two authors wrote it after researching all the successful companies in the corporate world at that time, best-run companies in America, with a view to discover what were the reasons for their success. Here's a quote from the book, a summary quote. Here was their conclusion. The excellent companies were, above all, brilliant on the basics. Tools did not substitute for thinking. Intellect didn't overpower wisdom. Analysis didn't impede action. Rather, these companies that were so successful worked hard to keep things simple in a complex world. In other words, when you boil all down what they did, they were successful. They were actually very simple in their approach. I think that's what we find in Solomon's words here tonight. A very simple strategy for scraping off the veneer, for getting rid of the superficiality, the empty religion. It's this reminder of the simplicity of enjoying a meaningful relationship with the Lord. It all boils down to this, our attitude toward God, whether we're flippant and casual toward Him or whether we take Him seriously. And if we take Him seriously, it'll spill over into our worship. Let's pray.